We are talking this morning about the sanctity of life. And we know that in our Christian churches and customary it has become to do this in January, but because of various scheduling things and some special visitors we had in January, it got kind of pushed off. And so today, as Pastor is out, he asked me to say a few words on this particular topic. And this is my pleasure to do so. As many of you may know, that my wife Misty, she volunteers down at the Miami Valley Women's Center once a week and does a number of things with them down there. And we have many members of our church who have worked and spent time and volunteered down at the Women's Center for many, many years. And the Miami Valley Women's Center is a particular ministry that Washington Heights has been supportive of for a very long time. And so I would like to share some numbers with you about that, and hopefully we'll do that and be able to just show just some of the things that are going on at the Women's Center. I'd also like to go from the numbers, and we'll talk a little bit about sanctity of life and some of our theological foundations for life, because we as believers, we trust in the book here and trust in the Word of God that tells us that life is precious. And I'd like to review for us just some of those basic scriptures. And I hope to be a review. I don't hope to do anything novel or heretical or anything that Pastor would object to while he's gone. I mean, we don't want to do that. And so I hope to review that for us. And then perhaps after that, I might propose something in addition that we might think about, and that we take our concept of the sanctity of life and see how we can just project that for a Christian point of view here today in the world that we live in. So that is what I would like to do here this morning. And with that, I would like to start a little bit about the sanctity of life. We consider the sanctity of life, and we throw those words around, and often we find that we're talking about different kinds of things. Sanctity of life, as I looked it up, as I was preparing and reading, came across a particular definition that communicates pretty well many of the things that we're thinking of. Sanctity of life is a principle of implied protection regarding aspects of sentient life which are said to be holy, sacred, or otherwise of such value that they are not to be violated. This is a pretty good definition. As I was looking at it, everybody has a different definition depending on what kind of thing they want to do, or they don't define it at all, which leaves us wondering, well, what do they mean by that? And so I like definitions. Definitions help me to communicate. Definitions help me to understand, and so I wanted to bring that to us. And so we held to be holy, sacred, or of such value that life is not to be violated. And that is something that we can affirm as believers. We can affirm that. We hold that the Word tells us this. The Word shows us this, and we'll develop that. But there are some who are non-Christians, who do not believe in the Word of God, that they themselves look at this whole issue of abortion, and they just find it very puzzling. And it's something that is just completely outside the realm of the norm. And there's an article that was written by a woman a few weeks ago. It was published in National Review magazine. And this is a woman who was very involved in the feminist movement in the 1970s. And it was very much in favor of the whole abortion issue in the 1970s. But for some reason, she started looking at the issue and trying to understand what was really going on there. And she said, this is just so contrary to everything that is right from a secular point of view. And we don't see mothers trying to abort their babies anywhere else in nature. It's something strange and warped about it. And that's something that's a very good article if you want to look at that. Or if you have friends who won't accept a biblical argument, who are looking for a secular argument about why it is not a good thing or why it is not right, that would be a good place to go. I can get that for you if you'd like. When we talk about the sanctity of life and we talk about abortion, we turn to numbers. We look at the numbers that are involved in the abortion. And we always, here in the United States, we start with 1973 because it was in 1973 that here in this country, abortion was legalized. Now, in Great Britain, it was legalized a few years earlier, 1967, I believe. But in this country, we always point to the case from the Supreme Court, the Roe v. Wade decision, 1973. And the number of abortions that have been performed in the United States since it was legalized in 1973, 58 million. That is, 58 million lives have been taken in 43 years, 44 years. Now, these are very, very large numbers. But I will tell you that there is cause for hope in these numbers. Even though these numbers seem very large to us, there are some numbers that we can come up with, too, that give us some cause for hope. We look here, even here in the city of Dayton, you might have gotten in your brochures or in our bulletins today a thing from the Miami Valley Women's Center. The numbers are on there, and I'd just like to review some of those numbers with you. From the Miami Valley Women's Center that has three different locations. There's one here down in Moraine, there's one in Huber Heights, and one over in Xenia. And from those three sites, we have 662 women. When they came in a crisis situation, 662 women chose life for their babies. And that is a cause for hope. That is absolutely a cause for hope. Above that, or with that also, are 71 of the women who came in chose and made a decision for Christ. Because the Women's Center also presents the gospel when the women come in. That the gospel is presented to them. As they work with the Women's Center, the gospel is presented. And 71 chose to follow Christ. And that also is a message of hope for us. The Women's Center had a speaker last year who came and spoke to them at an annual gathering. And this speaker came and gave some other numbers that are just a tremendous cause for hope. John Ensor, I believe. And he gave this numbers, and he used these numbers here. It talked about the number of abortion clinics. And in 1991, his numbers, 2,176 surgical abortion centers in the United States. 1991, 2,000. And only 700 pregnancy centers, approximately. Today, that number has changed. Today, that number, 2013, 581 surgical abortion centers and 2,452 pregnancy resource centers. The numbers have inverted, and that is an absolute cause for hope. Absolutely. Here in the United States, the difference that we are making is just tremendous, and that is just a wonderful thing for us to affirm. For those who have been working with the Women's Center for a long time, for those who are new, somewhat like my wife, for the last few years, these are just very, very encouraging numbers for all of us. But worldwide, there's a different story. Worldwide, there is a different story. It's interesting that the information age has allowed us to collect information, information that was kind of fuzzy even 15, 20 years ago, but information active today. And there is a site that worldwide today, this year, there have been 4.7 million abortions in the world. As of February 14th, 4.7 million this year. Worldwide, in the last 40 years, an estimated 1.7 billion abortions performed in the last 40 years. 1.7 billion. These are all lives that are taken. These are lives that have been taken that will never come back. So though we have hope today, we know that worldwide, there is still a huge problem. That is something we'll perhaps think that we can do something. Perhaps we'll look at that. At the time of Roe versus Wade, we'd look at that in 1973. At the time of Roe versus Wade, 1973, sonograms were possible. Sonograms were done mostly in the hospitals as a kind of an emergency type procedure. It's kind of a rare procedure. You couldn't go out and find four or five. People weren't doing them four or five times, even in a single pregnancy. For my wife and I, when we had our children, we had two, three, four sonograms during the course of the pregnancy to see that everything was going correctly and everything was going well, and that's just something that's normal. But in 1973, they did not have that as a common procedure, and so the people who were in favor of abortion at that time could point to and just say, oh, that's just a blob of cells that is there, just a little blob of tissue. There's no baby or no child there, just a blob. And that language has still continued on. to the point that even in the Super Bowl this past year, there was such an outcry when a particular commercial showed a baby there and humanized the fetus. If you saw how all the Twitter went and the tweets went on that, they humanized a fetus. Well, we recognize from ultrasounds and sonograms, that's nothing new. And that actually is a point of encouragement for us. Because for millennials especially, they've grown up with this particular technology. In fact, they have pictures hanging on the wall of when they were in their mother's wombs. And hey, there's their first portrait right there. We have a couple for our kids. We'll show them one day. But that's just something that's normal. And that's a recognizable as a baby. And some have even gone to the point with some of the new technology, what they call the 4D technology, where you can get and even see that child, not in profile and not just kind of fuzzy, but you can actually see features and say, hey, that looks like dad, or that looks like mom, or that's grandpa, or something. In the womb, they can see that now. And this is a cause for praise, because no longer do women go in there not knowing that that is a child or a baby. They don't go in there thinking that's a blob of cells, although they hear that still. But that is a point, and that is one thing that is very encouraging, because they can see that. And we know from the testimonies of people at the Women's Center, hey, that women go in whatever kind of crisis situation they're in, and when they see that baby, that's when a choice can be made. Because before that, all they had was sickness, and they don't even see anything showing. They come in at 10, 12 weeks, and oh, that's just a tissue, it's just a this. No, at 10, 12 weeks, you could see a baby there. Even though you can't see it here, even though they may only be feeling sickness, that's a baby there. And that is a cause for praise, because women who do that, they have found the figures that those women more often are more likely to choose life when they see their babies, which is why we have opponents of a pro-life position who are against any kind of sonograms or ultrasounds, because women choose life. We're very indebted to the Miami Valley Women's Center. We do thank them for the work that they do, especially here at Washington Heights. Again, a number of people who've been involved for many years. We even have our youth group who goes out and does work days for the Women's Center. They go down and do some landscaping or cleaning or painting and those kinds of things. A longtime ministry partner here of Washington Heights. So we thank all of you who've been involved in all of that. Now, that was the couple of minutes that my wife was going to do, but I did that for her. And she didn't want to do it. They've asked her to come up the last couple of 3 years. She said, no, you go up and do the whole thing. So, again, the Miami Valley Women's Center. What I'd like to do is just to remind ourselves, though, that with the worldwide situation and the people that are in the world that we live in, that we live in a warped culture, don't we? We live in a culture that does not value life perhaps the same way that we do. We might even call it a perverse and a wicked generation, as the scriptures do. We live in this culture that thinks of nothing of existence even. We live in both a nihilistic and a utilitarian culture. Nihilistic in that everything is pointless and meaningless and it doesn't matter what you do. Or utilitarian in that the only thing that really matters is what you can do for me or what you do and contribute to society, utilitarian. And that's addressed to this issue of the sanctity of life. Utilitarianism, hey, is that baby able to contribute to society? Is the worth of that child based on what they are able to do? Or is it based on who they are? And our society says, not mostly, it's on what they are able to do. That's our utilitarian. Or folks will say, well, it doesn't really matter anyway. There's nothing left. There's nothing out there. There's only what we see, what we taste, what we hear, what we touch. A materialistic and even nihilistic. There's no point to existence. You're here one day and you die the next. There's no point to it at all. Well, I will tell you that both of those positions are contrary to what we see in the Word of God. And so what I would like to do for us today is just to review for us just a foundation of the theology of the sanctity of life. Why do we as Christians believe in the sanctity of life? Why are we not like the culture around us? What is it in the scriptures that informs our thinking? What is it in the scriptures that we can use when we're in witnessing or talking to our neighbors who don't have the same understanding? And so that's what I would like to do for us today. So really just a review, and I know this is going to be familiar for many of us, and I hope it is, I really do. But I would like to review four basic points that touch on the sanctity of life. And that's this whole issue of sanctity of life. And why do we hold life to be precious? First point, as we look at it, this is something that we know. God is the creator of all life. In Genesis chapter 1, God is the creator of all life. Let me read from Genesis chapter 1, starting at verse 20. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to their kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there is evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to their kind. And God saw that it was good. The creation accounts here in Genesis describe for us just how it is that God has created. Not just the animals, as we read here, that God created the environment that the animals came in, created the earth and the seas and the air and the sun and the moon and the stars. All those things God has created and then brought forth life on the earth and life in the seas and the birds in the air and the beasts that are on the fields. God is the author. He's the creator of all life. And it describes in here all of the things that had come until the time that Adam came. Adam, man, is the next point. God is the creator of all life. Second point, human beings are the special creation of God. Human beings are the special creation of God. Again, in chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 5. "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Of no other creature, of nothing else in creation, does it say that God formed them specially and then breathed into their nostrils life. That after he had made all of these other things, the suitable environment of the earth, the seas, the sky, the air, the plants and the animals and the birds and the fish, that he created man and breathed into him life. Our God is a God of life. And human beings are this special creation of God. Not by accident. Not as just one of the other animals that happened to be there that God chose out, specially created by God. Breath specially blown into him, into his nostrils. Life blown into man. And God also tells us of the purpose for man. Back in Genesis 1, "Then God said," verse 26, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." Two things here. A purpose for the man. Why is the man here? Why any difference than the animals? And we see the heart that God has for His creation. God did not just make all of this creation and just leave it alone. God put a caretaker over all of His creation. Someone to care for, to have dominion over all of His creation. Someone to care for it, take care of it, see to its needs, to work in the garden, to care for the plants, to care for the animals, even to the naming of the animals. That was the man. That is the job that man has. To have dominion is to be that caretaker, and we might think of a concept of stewardship there. A second thing we notice in this particular passage is that God created man, that special creation, in His own image. Out of all of the rest of creation, this is not said. It is not said of the earth. It is not said of the universe. It is not said of the stars, the sun, the moon, or the sky. It is not said of the beasts of the field. It is not said of the birds or the fish, but only of man, created in the image of God, whatever that is. But it's only in mankind that this image of God is reflected. And this image of God is there as the caretaker for God over all of the creation. He's there to be God's representative here on earth, to show the same care, to show the same work and dominion of that God Himself would have here on this particular earth. That is what a caretaker does. And that is the job that He gave to man here at the very beginning. First point, God is the creator of all life. Second, human beings are the special creation of God. Thirdly, the taking of life from an image bearer is a very serious thing. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. This is after the time that Noah had been on the ark, and after they had gone and landed, and the earth had been cleansed of all of the evil that was in God's sight from before then. And God speaks to Noah, and He tells him here in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in His own image." The reason that it's such a serious thing is that mankind is created in God's image. And man alone is created in God's image. And that makes it such a serious thing. This doesn't say that mankind was made so that he was able to do something for the Lord. It doesn't say, oh, only if mankind is working for the Lord is his life precious. It doesn't say only if a man is capable, or a woman, or a child, is capable of working, of thinking, of doing something for the Lord, is his life valuable. The value of a person's life is because they are intrinsically valuable because of the image of God that is in each one. It is the image of God that is intrinsically valuable. Against the utilitarians to say only those who are able to do, to have a certain level of performance. There are, quote, bioethicists in the world today. There are bioethicists who would say that a chimpanzee has greater value and worth than a child because that chimpanzee is able to do something. That the chimpanzee is able to take care of itself. It's not dependent on anyone. And so that chimpanzee is worth having a personhood, whereas a child is not. And this bioethicist even advocates the killing of children up to the age of 2 and 3 years old because they can't take care of themselves. Much less anyone who is unable to care for themselves even into older life. Bioethicists. This is not even new or novel anymore. 20 years ago when this man was proposing it, it was new and novel, revolutionary. Today you hear that everywhere. To the point that even in the point of euthanasia, when we get to folks who are unable to care for themselves, they're in the mind of others, they can't care for themselves. They're just a burden. Better off dead. That is not a biblical worldview. That is not a biblical point. The taking of life is extremely serious in the mind of God because that life bears the image of God within it. And intrinsically, that is where the value resides. Intrinsically. It's who we are, not what we do, that determines our value. God is the creator of all life. Human beings are the special creation of God. The taking of life of an image bearer is an especially serious thing. Fourthly, the Psalms speak of persons in the womb. That when inside the womb, that people, there's a person. That fetus, that child, that is not a blob of cells, but that is a human person. Psalm 139, a psalm of David. And he is giving to us this psalm that tells us of these. Psalm 139, and we'll start in verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Inside the womb, when they are made, children, babies, the embryo, the fetus, is known by God and is a person there, even in the womb. And since they are a person, they are deserving of the protections of every single image bearer everywhere else. Because they bear the image of God, they are worthy of being protected as an image bearer. It doesn't depend on whether they are useful or not, whether they can care for themselves or not, whether they are small or not. We wouldn't want to put a policy of worthwhileness or worthiness just because of size. Just because a child is small doesn't make them less worthwhile than somebody who's tall. Otherwise, it's only us six-footers that have any worth, right? That doesn't make sense. I hope not. Intrinsic value, even in the womb, for children, for an image bearer. An image bearer. Our 4 points, a review, I hope. Nothing revolutionary, nothing novel. God is the creator of all life. Human beings are the special creation of God, and human beings uniquely bear God's image within them. And that human beings are persons, even in the womb. Those are 4 points. These are when we are in conversation, when you may be in conversation with others around you, those in your communities, in your neighborhoods, at work, and they say, well, why do you, as a Christian, why do you care so much? You know, you talk about this, or so-and-so is talking about that, or look at that, they're out there picketing again. And why don't they just leave it alone? It's none of their business. It's just between the woman and her doctor. Why are you making such a big... Because they are image bearers of God. Because those children bear God's image and are worthy of protection. Because those children truly are the least of these, those who are the least able to care for themselves, to protect themselves against those that would take their lives. That is why we care, because of these 4 points. Now, I have a quote here. It's a good quote. I don't know who said it. It's one that is used in much of the discussions about this, and it talks about a human being. A human embryo is not a potential human being. Meaning, when you have an embryo, it could be a human, it could be a fish, it could be a chicken. No, a human embryo is not a potential human being. It is a human being with potential. Think about the potential. Every child in the womb, every child is unique and wonderfully made. Everyone has a unique set of DNA. That person there, from that very moment that they are made, they are unique. And we don't know their potential when they are born. We don't know who they will be. We don't know what kind of impact they will have on the world around them. We don't know who and what they are. The potential is just unimaginable to us. And that is something that is worthy of being protected as well. God is the creator of all life. This is our theology of the sanctity of life. Our theology of life. God is the creator of life. Human beings are the special creation of God. The taking of the life of an image bearer is especially serious. and human beings are persons, bearers of the image of God, even in the womb. Now, we can see that all from the Old Testament. How are we then as Christians, as followers of Christ here today, do we understand anything any different than that? Is there anything that is different that we should change? Is there anything that we might even add to that? Do we have another message that we might give? Defend the sanctity of life, yes, but I will say that I think we have another message that we can give. And so our theology of life ought to be big enough to contain the sanctity of life, the specialness of human creation, but I want to suggest that there is something else here in a theology of life, if we are going to develop that and be consistent, and that I'm going to call the gospel of life. We have the sanctity of life and the gospel of life, all within our theology of life. Our gospel of life, because in the New Testament we hold that Jesus Christ came, that the second person of the Trinity came down and was made flesh, incarnate in a human body. Christ is incarnate in human form. Christ came down, the eternal second person of the Trinity, God came down and was incarnate in Mary's womb, fully man and fully God there in the womb. And that changes the message what we have. We find then that the image of God in man allows God to come in the image, to God to come in man. That is something that is miraculous. That is something that is a message that we can bring to the world. That is something that we should include in our gospel of life. From the time that the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, we have fully man, fully God there in the womb. And then we see that he is a person. We see that Christ is there. We see that he is known and can be known. Because when Mary goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist, and when they two come together, the baby in Elizabeth's womb leaps because that baby recognizes his Lord at 3 months in the womb as he was made. We hold that Christ is incarnate in human form. And that is important for our gospel of life. Two, we recognize that Christ came to bring life. Christ came to bring life. And we think of John 10:10 and many other places, that he came to bring life and life more abundantly. Christ did not come to bring death, did not come to bring destruction, did not come for judgment. Christ came to bring life. This is the very creator and the one for whom all life was made, as Colossians tells us. It was made by him and through him and for him, for Jesus Christ. He is the one who brings life. Because we were all dead. We are all dead in our trespass and sin, but it's Christ who brings and gives to us life. And Christ tells us that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father apart from him. That is a message that we as Christians can bring. A third message that we can bring is that salvation that Christ brings to each and every one of us, we see and focus on ourselves in this salvation, that Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, and our faith placed in him, that he has taken care of the problem of sin in our lives, that we are no longer dead but have been made alive, we're not the only ones. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, we find that human beings are not the only ones that are waiting for life. Human beings are not the only one that have this hope of life. Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. The creation around us was subjected to futility. By whom and for what cause? It's our fault. All the creation around us was subjected to pointlessness, uselessness, death, corruption because of mankind, because of the choice that Adam and Eve made in the garden. That's when the curse came on the earth. That's when the curse came on man and woman and all of creation there. And when that time comes, when mankind has been completed, and when God brings everything to completion, the creation itself is waiting for that moment. Because creation itself will be made new again. Creation and all life will be new again in the new heavens and the new earth with the new city Jerusalem. And the creation, is told, is waiting for that day in hope because of the one who made that promise in God. We also share that hope that one day we will be done with this earth, that we will go and we will be in eternity, eternal life with God. In the heavens until time of completion, and at the time of completion in the new heavens, the new earth, and the new city Jerusalem, we will have life, and life more abundantly, as Christ tells us. Salvation that Christ brings affects not only humanity, but all of creation. Fourthly, as Christian believers in our theology of life, God will put all things right again. God will make things right. We see the tragedy that is around us. We see all of the death, doom, and destruction that's around us. We see the ruined lives that are around us. People have been entrapped in the snares and in the wiles of our enemy around us. But God will put things right. Because we do have that hope that when we go into that eternal life, that God will have made everything right and will have exerted and put justice upon all the earth. Justice. And so there will be justice for those who are afflicted. There will be justice for those who are oppressed. There will be life for those who are dead. And we trust and we put our hope in that as well. But it's not happened yet, has it? We have not yet experienced the completion of all things. We still live in this world today. We still live in this world where people around us don't think anything of killing, where people around us are literally absorbed in a culture of death. But it's our turn, to borrow Pastor's phrase. It's our turn to stand up. It's our turn to be God's representatives here on earth, to be God's caretakers here on earth, to care for the creation the same way that God would. And so we can take our theology of life and we include our sanctity of life here. Yes, God has created it all. Human beings carry uniquely the image of God. But we also want to include our New Testament understanding, our gospel of life, that it's not just life here on this earth. Because even if we save every single one in the world and they are able to live on the world, they are still condemned to death because they have not trusted in Christ. And we want to bring that message as well. Not only that life is precious here, but that life has an eternal dimension as well. That is a message that we as Christians can bring. And we want to include that all in our theology of life. Because Christ came to bring life, and life more abundantly. Now, if we only apply this theology to the unborn, or to those around us, perhaps we've done a disservice to our Creator and to the creation. How else can we take an understanding of the gospel of life, or our theology of life, and our sanctity of life? How can we apply that in our context, in our world today? In what ways can we find life to be precious? We think of the unborn, absolutely. The least of these, those who are most at risk, those who are unable to care for themselves, absolutely. And we think of them, and we want to remember, as we consider the unborn, as we consider their lives, that there are only one of two lives that are involved in that decision that is being made. We must remember the mothers, too. Because the mothers quite often are coming into this, and they see no other option. They are trapped, and they are deceived by our enemy into thinking that this is the only way out. And so what we must remember is not to bring condemnation on the mother who is trapped in this. When everybody around her, her friends, her family, her boyfriend, her mother, her father are saying, hey, just do this and the problem will just go away. And yet she is left there with the problem. Let's remember that they are also there and they are involved. The mothers are involved. That brings me to one other point with the Women's Center. The Women's Center doesn't just minister to women who are pregnant and try and convince them to save babies. The Women's Center has parenting classes, and over 1,700 women went through parenting classes last year with the Women's Center to learn how to be a better parent. We've had a number who've been involved in an abortion recovery ministry. When women have come in, they're all torn up and broken up and just broken inside because they have had an abortion. The Women's Center also ministers to those women in an abortion recovery mode. How can I learn to live again? Our gospel of life. And those who perhaps even have gone through miscarriage or loss of an infant, the Women's Center also ministers to these women. How can I learn to live again? Well, my baby has died. And so we want to see and recognize that they're involved in so many other things involving the unborn and children and mothers there. And we love that. Now, as we consider our gospel of life, our theology of life, how might we apply it to other things? We have the unborn, yes. But our theology of life has also told us that mankind was created for a purpose to care for the creation, for the Creator. Ought we not then to still be involved in that kind of thing? Ought we not be involved in trying to bring a biblical perspective to the ecology around us and to the creation around us? Not with some who are more on the radical side of human beings bad, everything else good, but a more balanced approach informed by Scripture. That's a way we can bring our theology of life into our world today. Or perhaps we might think of those who are incapacitated. If life is precious and all men bear the image of God in them, what about those who are incapacitated? Those who are incapacitated from birth, who are not capable and able to care for themselves, or even for those who are at end of life and are not able to care for themselves? Do we believe in a euthanasia, that people are better off dead than being alive? And we must affirm that death is the enemy. Death is our enemy. Now, there are natural processes that happen, and we can affirm that. Let's use a biblical worldview and biblical understanding. But what about those who are even not as capable as other people? Do we put value on people because they're able to do things? Is there value because people are able to care for themselves? Just a personal thing that happened in my life in this kind of situation. My best buddy, when I was in the Marines, I think it was 15 years ago now, suffered a brain aneurysm and was unable to care for himself. And so for 10 plus years, he's bedridden. He can't really even communicate well. He has to be fed by a tube. He can't move. He's paralyzed along one side. Is he better off dead than being cared for? And I will answer no. As time went on, he did pass away from the natural causes that were involved in him. But I cannot affirm that man, my friend, was better off dead. I must admit that sometimes it floats through my mind, and yet I have to let the Scriptures inform me of that. Because when you go and visit, it's hard. He can't talk anymore. He can't hardly interact with you anymore. He almost doesn't even know who I am anymore, or didn't know. And that's hard. But the Scriptures inform us that, no, that life, he is still an image bearer of God. There's value. What about other kind of situations? Where else might we find value in the image of God? Might we consider capital punishment? Might we consider the killing of prisoners? We have people who our government has said are worthy to die, that deserve death. Now, each and every one of us deserves death, according to the Scriptures. But God's grace has come into our life. How do we make that work with our theology of life, with those who do deserve death? How do we make that work in our lives? What about warfare? What about the killing? How, in what circumstances is it okay to go to war against those image bearers of God or against those ones? What kinds of things are we allowed to do that? What kinds of things ought we to do something like that? 160 million killed in warfare in the 20th century alone. What about closer to home? Our society today, what about murder and gun violence? Why is it, what's in our youth today or even in our adults today that think they have to go out and kill people to find significance in their lives? How do we address that with our gospel of life, with the intrinsic value that we find in all of these lives around us? Can we also be involved in something like that? And our eternal destiny, we've already mentioned. Our eternal destiny, those that are all around us, that even though their lives are here and have been saved, ultimately, every single one is under a death penalty. Every single one is subject to death, except for those who have the message of life. Do we have that message of life for all of those around us who are dying? Are we involved in that ministry of the gospel of life? Our sanctity of life, our gospel of life, all within our theology of life. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Father, we are thankful for the day you've given us today, Lord. We are thankful for your blessings in our lives. We are thankful for the word that you have given. Thankful for these scriptures that you have given to us. And we pray, Father, that we would live our lives according to the scriptures, that we would use the message in the scriptures to live our lives, to inform all of our actions, to inform all of our ethic, and that we would live lives that are full of life, that bring life to others. And we thank you, Father, and pray in Jesus' name.